welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm just getting some knobs adjusted here properly so I can talk to you. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can talk to me as well by using a toll-free number that I will give you right now. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a point of disagreement with the host you want to bring up, feel free to call me at this number. There's one line open right now on our switchboard. The number is 1-800-438-5090. So 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go right to the phones. Well, I just want to make an announcement for those in the Santa Cruz, Monterey, Salinas, KKMC listening area. Tuesday nights we have a Bible study I teach on the book of Ephesians. That's tonight. We're doing that. It's in a home. It's in Aptos, which is between Santa Cruz and Watsonville, California. And if you would like to attend that, that's who it's for. It's for you. It's for our listeners. And if you'd like to go there, let me give you a phone number you can call, and you can get directions to the gathering tonight. The number to call, you'd call probably Ron A. Scott and Ron A.'s home. The number you call is area code 831-851-0444. That's 0444. So that's area code 831-851-0444. If you want directions to tonight's meeting, it's at 7 o'clock in Aptos. Be glad to see you there. Let's talk to Toby, first of all, calling from Fort Myers, Florida. Toby used to call from Salem, Oregon, but moved, apparently. Hi, Toby.
Hi, how are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to talk to you. The question that I have is, I've tried to bring it down to real simple terms. So the question is, if I pray for God's will, pray earnestly for God's will in a situation, can I know whatever happens then is the Lord's will?
Well, I can say this. If you pray in faith for the will of God to be done in a situation, then it does seem that you could have some confidence that whatever occurs will be His will. Now, there is such a thing as praying for some specific outcome, and I don't know why we would do that unless it would have some effect on the specific outcome.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, whatever you ask for, whatever you desire when you pray, then he indicated we should ask for some specific things, but we should be praying that the will of God would be done. It seems to me that the will of God being done is what we are hoping for, even when we pray for things that we prefer. We hope that what we prefer is, in fact, the will of God. And we should pray for it only if we suspect that it might be, or that it is. But on the other hand, once we offer our petitions of what we want, we also have the caveat that we include that, let the will of God be done. Just like Jesus, when he prayed, said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He expressed his will and made his request, but he also, gave this disclaimer. I want your will to be done, not mine. So obviously our prayers only make sense if we're praying what we think to be God's will. But if it's not God's will, we hope that he will not do what we say, but that he'll do what he prefers to do. And, if you just pray, God, may your will be done, because you don't have any idea which is the right way to go, I think I just have to, if you don't know which thing is God's will in a case, and just pray that his will be done, then I think you can rest in his sovereign answering of that prayer if you pray it in faith and trust in him.
Okay. I have these girls that were foster babies with us for about a year, and there's just so much going on, and I truly pray for the Lord's will in their lives and the different things that are happening with their birth mother and everything, and I want to be able to rest in his will, but I still worry because, bad things happen to children and
sure,
all those different things, and so I want to give it all to him, and yet it's hard for me not to worry, I guess.
Well, there's something called waiting on God, which the Bible talks about a great deal in the prophets and in the Psalms, and in the Proverbs. And waiting on the Lord is when we have asked him, to do a certain thing, and he hasn't done it yet. But we're quite sure that it's the thing that would be the right thing, and we're being tested by the wait.
Mm-hmm.
And we, you know, the Bible says, wait patiently on the Lord, trust in Him. And there's a lot of references to waiting on God in the Bible. And, you know, that's sometimes what we have to do. I've prayed for people that I'm sure God wants them saved, and they haven't gotten saved yet, you know. So, I mean, I keep praying, and I keep waiting. And waiting, instead of giving up on waiting, is honoring to God. If God delays, remember Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 17, verse 1, it says, Jesus taught the disciples a parable that they ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart.
Mm-hmm.
So there's times when you just have to keep praying and not lose heart while you're waiting on God. Because some people just stop praying and they do lose heart and they're not waiting anymore. Mm-hmm. So our waiting is a sense of expressing our faith in Him while He's not yet doing what we want Him to do.
Well, that certainly makes sense that it may take a different path or maybe be patient into things that don't seem to be going in the right direction. But you make a point about praying for somebody to be saved. And sometimes you pray for somebody, and I suppose they don't ever get saved because it's their free will to do that. With you know, the babies that I'm praying for, they don't have any say in what happens to them at all. So I'm sort of depending on the Lord to work through the state and, you know, things like that.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing is, God does have a lot of power. And even though I think people do have free will, God does have a way of putting the thumb screws on somebody in a way that He doesn't always automatically do. I think sometimes He does that very thing in response to somebody praying for them to be saved, whereas He would like for them to be saved, but He doesn't act as specially in a person's case when no one's praying, perhaps. I don't know. I mean, the point is that the Bible indicates that prayer does change things. And although I do believe humans have free will, you know, I think of George Mueller had a list of people, unsaved people, that he prayed for every day for 50 years, some of them.
Mm-hmm.
And they all got saved in his lifetime, with the exception of two men. And they got saved shortly after he died. I believe every person he ever prayed for to get saved, and he persevered for 50 years praying for some of them. And like I say, he died not seeing two of them saved, but he saw the rest saved in his lifetime, but two weren't saved, and then they got saved after he died.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you know, free will may be a factor, but God's power is a pretty important factor, too, certainly more considerable even than free will, I would imagine. When you've got a warrior like George Mueller mm-hmm. praying for you to get saved, you may have some free will, but... God knows how to make you pretty miserable until you say uncle.
Yeah, that's great. Well, that's great. That's a wonderful answer, what I would like to hear. So,
all right.
Thank you very much, Dave.
God bless you, Toby.
Thanks.
Good to hear from you guys again.
Good to talk to you.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Ray from Middletown, and that is Middletown, Connecticut, isn't it?
Middletown, New York, yeah.
Oh, New York, okay, I'm sorry. All right, so how are you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good. Welcome to the show.
Thanks. My question's on the Gospel of John. I was actually studying a parallel commentary, and I know the first three Gospels are the Synoptic Gospels, and John focuses more on Jesus as deity. But my question to you is, I've noticed in the story of John the Baptist, in the first three Gospels, Jesus is immediately taken up to the wilderness, and he's fasting. He's tempted by the devil, and it says he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Then he met the disciples. When I read John doesn't mention anything of the fast, and he says that the next day John the Baptist saw him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away from the world." Sends Andrew and another disciple to follow him, and then, I mean, I know you know the story. He says, "Where are you going?" or "Where are you coming from?" He says, "Master, we want to know where you're going." He says, "Well, come to my house," and they stay with him one day. Then it says the next day they met Peter, and then they go to the wedding of Cana, supposedly on the third day, or the feast, where he made his first miracle, turn water into wine. So my question to you is, why do you think he didn't mention the fast? Why is it not mentioned? And it seems like immediately after the baptism, he did other things other than fast, and the first three Gospels mentioned this fast prior him to meeting any disciples.
Okay, well, first of all, we need to understand that John begins the story later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. When John begins telling the story in John 1:19, the fast is already behind, and so is the baptism. John does not record Jesus' baptism. What he records is, at a later date, John the Baptist telling people about Jesus' baptism. See, what we have in John 1:19 is the testimony of John the Baptist. And it records him testifying that he had baptized Jesus, and that when he had baptized Jesus, he had seen the Spirit come down, and therefore he knew he was the Son of God. Now,
that's why there was a difference there. He said that he knew something about
I didn't know it was him until I saw the. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So
that's another important thing to consider: the difference between the way John tells the story here in John chapter 1, that is the way John the Baptist tells it, and the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story, because the Synoptic Gospels tell us when Jesus came to be baptized that John knew instantly who he was and said, you know, you should baptize me, I shouldn't baptize you.
Right.
Whereas in the Gospel of John, when he's telling the story, John the Baptist is later telling the story, he said, where does it begin here? Verse 31, John 1:31, he says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, when he says, I didn't know him, he basically says, I didn't know him until the Spirit came down upon him. And because I've seen the Spirit come upon him, I can testify to you that he's the Son of God. What I understand John to be saying is, I didn't know he was the Son of God until the Spirit came down. Now, he doesn't tell this detail, but the other Gospels tell us that when the Spirit came down on Jesus, there was also a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So on that occasion, John heard God say of Jesus, this is my Son. And John didn't know before that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that he was the Messiah. But you see, the Jews didn't have the high view of the Messiah that Christians have. Most Jews did not consider that the Messiah was a divine being. Most of them considered that the Messiah was just a descendant of David who would come with great military prowess and would lead Israel to victory against their enemies. That's what the Jews, including John the Baptist, apparently, expected the Messiah to be. And I say including John the Baptist because when later on John was put in prison, he was a little disappointed that Jesus wasn't going that route. And he sent messengers to Jesus saying, you know, are you going to do it or are you not going to do it? Should we look for someone else? So John the Baptist, although he was a prophet, well, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't fully understand their own oracles. They received oracles from the Holy Spirit, but they didn't understand their meaning. And John also had some things revealed to him, but he didn't understand fully. So apparently when he first saw Jesus, before the dove came down, when John said, you should baptize me, I shouldn't baptize you, he obviously recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was his superior. And that's not a problem. It's just that he didn't realize that he was the Son of God. That's a dimension of the Messiah's identity that was not known among the Jews, and John himself didn't know until the Spirit came down, and the voice from heaven said, this is my Son. Now, that gave John a new insight into who Jesus was. So he's now saying, I didn't know who he was. I didn't know him. That is, I didn't know him to be the Son of God until the Spirit came down. But he says in verse 34, and now I have seen and testified that he's the Son of God. So it's Jesus' identity as the Son of God, which I think you pointed out is the main theme of John's Gospel. It's Jesus' identity as the Son of God that John didn't understand until the Spirit came down. Before that, though, he did know that Jesus was the Messiah. He just didn't identify Messiah equals Son of God. That was not a common way of thinking about the Messiah among the Jews. Now, what I wanted to say is that the baptism of Jesus and the temptation and the fasting of Jesus for 40 days all transpired before John gave this testimony. Okay? So we're looking, so John chapter 1 begins telling the story of Jesus after the baptism and after the temptation in the wilderness are finished. And so this is a day before Jesus reappears from the wilderness. And John is testifying to the Jews that he had, 7 weeks earlier, or 6 weeks earlier, he had seen this dove come down on Jesus, and he was testifying, he's the Son of God. And then he saw Jesus coming, apparently coming back from being tempted in the wilderness, and he said, hey, there's the Lamb of God. And some of John's disciples, apparently Andrew and John, started following Jesus, and Andrew went and got his brother Simon, and Jesus called him Peter. And then the next day, Philip and Nathanael were called. And then they went up to Cana. Now, this is the first time those disciples met Jesus. And one would get the impression from reading John's Gospel, if we didn't have the other Gospels, one would get the impression that they followed Jesus permanently from this time on. But John doesn't tell us that they did. And apparently they didn't. They apparently just met him. They might have gone to the feast in Cana with him. But they apparently didn't follow him permanently at this time, because it was almost a year later that Jesus encountered those four fishermen by the Sea of Galilee and called them to follow him permanently. And so there were two calls, or there was actually two different kinds of calls. The fishermen met Jesus on this earlier occasion, but didn't follow him permanently. And later he met them as they were fishing, and he called them, and they did follow him permanently. So there are two stages to their following, I believe. Now, as far as why John tells it so differently than the others, I just want to say quickly here, John wrote the Gospel of John much later than the other Gospels were written. Most people think that he wrote it near the end of the first century. I believe the other three Gospels were written before 70 AD. And so this Gospel was written possibly 25 or 30 years later than the other Gospels. In that time, the other Gospels had become very familiar to the church. They were in circulation. They were being taught from in the churches, I'm sure. John knew about those Gospels, and so did the people he was with who were in Ephesus. And we're told by some of the early church fathers that the reason John's Gospel was written is because he was getting old, and there were many memories. He was the last surviving of the apostles. All the other apostles had died. He's the oldest and the only survivor, and he was going to die soon. And the leaders of the church in Ephesus, where he lived, asked him to either dictate or write down his memoirs about Jesus, not the ones that overlap what had already been written and published, but the ones that he remembered that no one had ever written down. There was no need for him to repeat what three other testimonies had given up, you know, the synoptic gospels. But he still had memories that had not been included in them. So it's obvious that his gospel hardly overlaps the other three at all. It's like he fills in gaps. The other three, you know, they tell mostly about his Galilean ministry. But John's gospel mainly tells about his conversations with the Pharisees and the chief priests in Jerusalem. I mean, it tells other things too, but even the miracles that are recorded in John's gospel, I think there's seven of them in John's gospel, only one of them is found in the other Gospels. It's like there's six out of the seven miracles John records are not even found in the other Gospels. So there's not very much overlap. There's no parables in John's Gospel, where the other Gospels have quite a few. The discourses in John are not found in the other Gospels, and the discourses in the other Gospels aren't found in John. So it's clear that John was not trying to duplicate what others had written. He was trying to supplement it.
Wow, very good. I like that. Very good. Hey, Steve, God bless you. Thank you very much.
All right, Ray, God bless you. Good talking to you.
Nice talking to you, too.
All right.
Yeah.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Actually, our lines are open now. We had like three calls waiting before the show even began, but one of those callers didn't remain, and two of them we've talked to, and they're not there anymore, so our lines are clear. You want to be on the program, I'd be glad to have you. That's what makes the program a program. We're caller-driven. The show doesn't get interesting until people call. And when you call with your question or with your comments, that's what gives us something, some direction to go. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90, there's a question written in by John. He says, this came in an email, says, from listening to your program several times, it sounds like you do not believe in the security of the believer. Where do you stand on this? Well, when people talk about the security of the believer, a lot of times what they're referring to is what we sometimes call the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And that, you know, I believe in the security of the believer, all right? The Bible is very clear that if you believe in Christ, then you have eternal life. What I don't believe in is the security of somebody who is no longer a believer. The Bible basically indicates that we are secure while we are abiding in Christ, like branches clinging to a vine and drawing upon the life of that vine. Jesus is the vine, and the life in him is eternal life. And so when you're a branch attached to him and abiding in him, well, you're drawing upon his life. And as long as you're doing that, you're secure. Nothing can separate you from him. But if you don't abide in him, if you choose to apostatize and you don't believe in Christ anymore, well, you're not a believer anymore. And therefore, the security of the believer is irrelevant to that situation. You're not a believer. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not a believer. And therefore, there is no security for the unbeliever, and it doesn't matter whether he used to be a believer or not. The believer is secure. The unbeliever is not. And in my opinion, as I understand the way the scriptures read, I don't think that an unbeliever is secure simply because he used to be a believer. It's what you are, not what you used to be, that determines your relationship with God and whether you are abiding in the vine or not. That's a present issue. It's not good enough that you said a sinner's prayer when you're 5 years old in a vacation Bible school, or that you were confirmed at age 12 in the Catholic Church, or that you used to even hand out tracts on the streets. It doesn't matter. The question is, are you following the shepherd now? Are you abiding in the vine now? Are you drawing upon Jesus moment by moment, day by day? If so, then you're secure. If not, well, then you're not secure, according to the scriptures. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. I enjoy your show.
It's my pleasure.
I was having lunch today with a lady who is actually an ex-Jehovah's Witness. She realized what they were teaching wasn't quite true and got out. But she still holds on to the belief that there is no such thing as the Trinity, that there is God the Father and then there is the Son, and they are not the same. And she used an argument that when God comes down as spirit, he enters into the bodies of people, thus making them temporarily, I guess, God in a sense. But she does not have the belief, Jesus is God. And I couldn't quickly come up with an answer for her, but is this something you've heard before, and what do you suggest?
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
And what I'll do is just get off and listen to your response.
Okay, but before you do that, let me ask you this. Is she deriving her views from the way she understands the Bible, or does she not believe the Bible?
No, she definitely believes the Bible. But okay. She is still hanging on to what the Watchtower taught her. And she is, I would say she's sort of an in-between, the Bible and the Watchtower. She's trying to make sense of it.
Yeah. Well, I suppose that's natural enough. Yeah, okay. I can talk to that point.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Scott. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. So she says that God comes into people and makes them God temporarily. And I guess she assumes that happened to Jesus also, and that would be the sense in which the Bible sometimes calls him God. Well, the New Testament does not refer to us as God, or as gods, even though the Bible does teach that God dwells in us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we're the temple of God, that God dwells inside of the believer. And yet the Bible nowhere says that the believer is a god, or ever will be a god, or ever was a god. But you see, the thing about Jesus, I don't know if your friend thinks Jesus is unique, She probably does if she's influenced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, because the Jehovah's Witnesses certainly believe he's unique. They don't believe he's a mere man. They believe that he's the Archangel Michael. They believe he was the first created being before the world was made, and that the world was made through him. So in that respect, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a belief in Christ that's much closer to what the Bible teaches than apparently this woman's belief is to either view. At least the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, as we do, that all things were made by Christ and that he preexisted before the world was. The difference is they don't believe he has always existed. They believe he came into existence. They believe he was created, and he was the first created being, and he was the loftiest and the most exalted of all the things God made. And therefore, they put Jesus in what appears to be a relatively very high position above us and above even the angels. But they don't put him in as high a position as Orthodox Christians generally do, in that we would say, well, you know, he is above us, and he is above the angels, but he's not the first created thing. He's God. He's uncreated, and he himself created all things, or at least was the instrument of creation of all things, himself not being one of the things that were created. So that's the main difference between us and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, your friend needs to be asked, does she believe that Jesus had a pre-existence before he was born on earth? If she does not, well, then she's neither agreeable with Jehovah's Witnesses or with the Bible. If she says, yes, he did, then I guess the question then would be, well, in what form did he pre-exist? Was he an angel or was he God? Now, if you want to have the Bible support either of those propositions, there's only support for one of them. The Bible regularly says that he was God, and it never says he was an angel. It's true that the word angel, angelos in the Greek, can mean a messenger. And Jesus is sometimes spoken of as a messenger, in which case the word angelos is used. For example, he is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. In Malachi, he's referred to probably as a mighty angel in Revelation 20, and so forth. But this doesn't mean he's one of the created angels. It just means he's a mighty messenger from God. In his humanity, he came down to be a messenger to us. But there's a mystery that it's easy to see why the lady or anyone might be confused about this, because Jesus had his pre-existence in the form of God, but he also had a new identity of sorts, we could say. I don't know if that word identity is what I'm looking for, but I'll use it. Can't think of a better word. He had a new identity when he became a man. He was still God, but he was now also a man. And that man was, you know, in some respects inferior in power and in glory to what he had been before. And that's why in Philippians chapter 2 it says that Christ, before he came to earth, he existed in the form of God. But he didn't consider his equality with God something to be hung on to or to be grasped, but he lowered himself. He emptied himself, and he took on a different form. He had existed in heaven in the form of God, but now he comes in the form of a man. And it says he took on himself the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And then, of course, he died, it says, and therefore God highly exalted him. Now, here we have something very mysterious, something the Bible doesn't explain in great detail to us, but alludes to many times. Now that Jesus is God, and he was God up in heaven, and then he became a man. Now, was he still God? Well, in a sense, yes, he was. It says in John chapter 1 that before he came to earth, even before the earth existed, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then in John 1:14 it says that the Word, whom John has already told us is God, the Word became flesh and, as it reads in the Greek, pitched his tent among us, or tabernacled among us. That is, this non-material spirit being we call God, or in this case called the Word of God, who is God, that non-material being took on a material home, a material tent in a physical body. He became flesh and tabernacled among us, just like the non-material Shekinah glory dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built. The body of Jesus served as a tabernacle for the Word of God, which is God, to dwell in. But once God came to dwell in that tabernacle, we need to speak of that person as the one inside and the one outside too. I mean, the external person, the tabernacle he was in had human nature. It had DNA. It came through a human womb and was part of the human race. And therefore, whereas God had never been part of the human race before, there clearly was a change that he underwent. And in a sense, we could still say he was God because it was God the Word who was living inside that tent. But the inhabitant of the tent and the tent combined are also a being to be reckoned with. And that being is called the Son. And he is sometimes spoken of as inferior to his Father. Sometimes, you know, he's distinguished from his Father. But the one inside is equated with the Father. So that we read in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. As it's talking about Christ, and it says, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so here we have God tabernacling in a body of a child initially, and then a man when the child grew up. So you've got Isaiah 9:6, you've got Philippians chapter 2, and frankly John chapter 1, including verse 14. And you've got a lot of other passages, frankly, that refer to Jesus as God. And so, but there aren't really any that speak of him as belonging to the class of angels, and there's none that speak of him being created. So if your friend is willing to admit that Jesus had some kind of existence before he came to earth as a child in Bethlehem, the next question is, well, what was that existence? If she wants to say it was an angel or a created being, well, she's making an affirmation that nothing in the Bible confirms. If she wants to say it was God, which is what you and I would say, then you've got Scripture on your side. And so if we're going to take one of the two theories, and we believe the Scripture is the Word of God, it seems that taking the one that the Scripture affirms is more reasonable than taking the one that the Scripture does not affirm. Anyway, hope that's helpful. We've got other calls to take, and actually that's a much larger subject than can be treated in a real brief scope like that. I would say that if you want to go to my website and go to the topical lectures link, there's going to be a series of lectures there, among others. There's a series called Knowing God. And under that heading, there's going to be a lot of lectures, but one of the early lectures is going to be about the deity of Christ. And that would give a much more full description of what I've been talking about with much more scripture than I can give right now. Appreciate your call, though, brother. Let's talk to an anonymous caller also from Portland, Oregon. Hi, anonymous. Welcome.
Hi. This is a question about what happens to a saved person after their death.
Uh-huh.
I've heard the view that your sins are really forgotten by then, and I've also heard the view that like you have to watch like a replay of all your sins and careless words, either in a private way or a public way, before they're declared taken care of. So what do you think about these views and the evidence for or against these views? And I'll just listen on the radio.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Okay, so if our sins are taken care of right now, because we believe in Christ and our sins are forgiven, then it would seem that there'd be no need for them to be brought up again. In fact, it would seem inappropriate for God to bring them up again at the judgment. And yet you've heard two things. You've heard one is that, you know, God won't remember our sins anymore. And you've also heard that at the judgment, all our works will be trotted out to be observed. I mean, Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 12, every idle word that a man speaks, and by that he means every careless word that you speak, he'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment. And it does sound, therefore, that there's a judgment that includes consideration of every word we speak. Now, does this apply to believers? Apparently, certainly in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter says, if you call him the Father, who, without respect of persons, that means without partiality, judges everyone according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. And he's writing to Christians who are saved. And he says, if you believe in a God who's going to consider and judge every individual by their works, then you ought to live in a measure of fear. Now, of course, fear here means the fear of God, which is more, it's not like you're walking around afraid. And the reason you're not is because you're living in such a way that you don't have to worry about it. You know, but if you are living in a way that you would have to worry about it, then worry. Be afraid. Be very afraid. If you're living in sin and calling yourself a Christian, well, then you better be afraid. Because Peter said, we Christians need to consider that God will not show partiality when he judges everyone according to their works. Well, what's it mean he won't show partiality when he judges everyone? It means that we aren't going to be an exception. There are no exceptions. He's not going to show partiality to one group over another. Now, how's that work out if we're saved by grace and not by works? Now, what I believe about it is this. A couple things. One, it's appropriate for us to be judged by our works. Because there are tons of people who say they have faith. And even though God knows whether their faith is genuine or not, they may be fooling themselves. And on the day of judgment, it's not so much that God has to figure out who's his and who isn't. It's that he has to present to each person, I believe, the reasons that they are getting what they're getting. You know, Jesus told the story of the sheep and the goats, and he said the goats are told, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in need. You didn't help me. And they'll say, hey, when did that happen? In other words, they're challenging his verdict. And he'll say, well, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And even the Christians, when he says to them, I was naked and you did clothe me. I was hungry and you did feed me. You did minister to me when I was in need. They too will say, well, when was that? When did we see you in that condition and help you? He'll say, when you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. But the point here is, it seems that God is not simply going to make an arbitrary, unexplained judgment and send people to their eternal destinies. What he's doing is he's giving them opportunity to see why. He's explaining them, you're going here because you did this. Okay. Now, on the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of people who he's sending off the direction they didn't want to go. And they're going to say, wait, we believed in you. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. Now, those people certainly thought they were believers, but Jesus says, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, what was wrong with these people? They were prophesying, casting out demons, doing works in Jesus' name. They certainly thought themselves to be believers. But he says in that passage, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into eternal life, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. You see, true faith is not just having, you know, a notion in your head that there's a God, or that Jesus is God, or that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus died for our sins, or that he's the Savior, or that he's the Lord. Having notions isn't what saves you. That's not what faith is. Faith is something that is a settled conviction, a persuasion in your life. You are persuaded, fully persuaded, that Jesus is the Lord. And if that's what you believe, then you are also, you can't believe that without also being persuaded that you had better obey him. Now, if you have that faith, then it'll show in the way you live. Won't it? I mean, James said, if you say you have faith but you don't have works, your faith is dead. So if you have a saving faith, it will show in the way you behave. And therefore, it's safe. It's safe and fair for God to judge according to works. Those who had faith will still come out okay, because their faith will have produced the kind of works that are not an embarrassment to them on the day of judgment. But what will happen is those who said they had faith but did not will be shown by their works not to have it. You see, so looking at the works is the way to judge whether somebody has faith or not. So on the judgment, even though we will be saved by our faith and people will be lost for their lack of their faith, the way it will be shown that we have faith or not is by what we did. And therefore, judgment according to works simply brings to light who had faith and who did not. Now, I can anticipate many people, at least if they're clear thinkers, coming up with this objection. Well, wait a minute. Okay, well, I have faith. And I do believe it's genuine. I'm a follower of Jesus. But, hey, I have done some things that aren't good. You know, I mean, I still fall short of the glory of God. I still have impure thoughts and sometimes impure actions. I still sometimes don't speak to people in the manner I should. I still gossip. I still bend the truth a little bit when I'm afraid of being found out. I mean, I still do things that are wrong even though I'm a Christian. And I'm a real Christian. So how can I endure a judgment of works? I'm saved by faith, but if there's a judgment of works, won't these bad deeds of mine be put on display? And won't I be in trouble then? Well, that's the other part of my answer. The other part of my answer deals with that question. On balance, of course, the first part is, on balance, your works will be good works if you're a Christian. It says in Titus chapter 2 that Christ redeemed us to be a people zealous for good works. Well, if you're zealous for good works, you're going to be doing good works. But also, nobody is perfect, and therefore some of your works will be of the type that would certainly be an embarrassment to have on display in the day of judgment. Does that mean you can't be saved if you do something wrong? Well, here's what I would take. I go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about actually chastisement that has come upon their church. They've been acting irreverently, and God has actually caused some people in their church to become sick, and some have even died. And he's trying to explain to them what's going on there. He says in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and following, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," that is, they've died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." He means by God, as we shall see in a moment. If we would judge ourselves, we won't be judged by God. And he says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." So when God does judge us in this life, it's just chastening. He's judging our behavior to chasten us so that we'll repent. And Paul says, "so that we may not be condemned with the world." Now notice, Paul suggests there, if God didn't chasten us, and if we didn't judge ourselves, we would be condemned with the world. If we just keep on sinning, unrepentant, and we never bring those works to judgment, and never repent of them, never bring them to the cross, well, I guess there's not much left for us than to be judged and condemned with the world. But God, if we don't judge ourselves, God will chasten us so that he will bring us to repentance so we won't be condemned with the world. Now, notice what's implied here. What's implied here is that we're not going to be condemned just because we did something wrong. Condemnation comes if you did something wrong and didn't repent of it. Why? Because repenting of it means you are judging it. And that's why he starts out this way. If we would judge ourselves, if we just judge our own behavior, God won't have to step in and chasten us to get us to stop doing it. But if we don't judge ourselves, God will chasten us to get us to stop doing it so that we don't have to be condemned with the world. What God's trying to do in either case is get us to come to repentance. Because when I repent of a sin, what I'm saying is I'm judging that sin. I'm making a judgment about it. It's bad. It's wrong. I condemn it. I may have committed it, but I condemn it. And because I condemn it, God won't have to condemn it. Why is that? Because I believe that when we repent as Christians, we bring it to the cross, we bring it to Christ, we acknowledge that it's laid upon him, and the judgment for that sin is carried by him. It's our acknowledgement of that, I believe, that makes it effectual to us as individuals. Of course, Christ carried all our sins objectively, before any of us were born, but we benefit from what he did, subjectively, personally, by our acknowledgement of it. And so whenever I fall short of the glory of God, in other words, whenever I sin, I repent. As soon as I know that I've done wrong, I repent. And I, in so doing, I am in effect bringing that sin to judgment. I'm bringing it to the judgment of the cross. And it is then taken care of. And Paul said, if I do that, then I won't have to be judged by God. So I believe on the day of judgment, the only sins that I'm going to have to answer for are the ones that I have not previously brought to judgment in my lifetime. If I have repented, I don't believe they ever come up again. Now, this is good news for anyone who's really a disciple of Jesus, because any true disciple of Jesus does repent, essentially automatically, because a true disciple of Jesus, loves God. And when they displease him, they're sorry. I mean, repentance is a natural thing for them to do because they're sorry. Just like if you find out you hurt your children in a way you didn't know you did, or you hurt your parents, or you hurt your husband or wife. If you love them, you grieve over it, and you want to make it right. I mean, same thing if you love God. You sin, and you realize you've sinned. You repent. You'll just do it because you're a disciple, because you love God. Now, those people who don't love God but are pretending to be Christians, people who don't really, they don't feel any pang of conscience over the fact that they've injured God. They may be scared to death they're going to go to hell, but they don't have any feelings about God. Well, those people do have something to worry about, because there's going to be all kinds of sin in their lives that they've never repented of because it's never crossed their mind to do it. Or if it did cross their mind, they're just not so inclined. Well, those people are not Christians. I don't care how often they go to church. I don't care how many Christian phrases they can repeat. They're not Christians. They're not born again. They're not disciples. A disciple is a person who is a follower of Christ and who loves Christ. And therefore, true disciples have nothing to fear from this. When you sin, you already repent if you're a Christian. And when you repent, what you repented of will never be brought up again. Now you might say, but what if I've committed sins I don't even know about? And therefore I don't repent of them because I don't even remember doing it. I don't know if I did it. I believe that's where, our continued praying. Jesus said, when you pray, include this line, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I believe even if there's sins we don't know we committed because we're just weak or ignorant or clueless, I believe that we can come to God and say, listen, I'm a sinner. I don't know what I've done. I don't know if I've done anything particularly today, but just I'm coming to you and saying, forgive me all my sins in Jesus' name, because that's what I need. I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And coming like that on a regular basis, I believe Jesus indicated that whenever we pray, we should include that. When he gave what we call the Lord's Prayer, that covers it. That covers it. And if we've asked his forgiveness, I don't believe it's going to come up again at the day of judgment. Okay, that's hopefully a complete answer, hopefully the right one, to your question. I appreciate you asking it. Let's talk to Jeff from Portland, Oregon next. I think all our calls are from Portland these days. We had a few from the East Coast. Hi, Jeff, how are you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks for waiting so long.
Yeah, not a problem. I had a question specifically about the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly Matthew's use of the prophets. I've come across three different views, and I don't know if you hold to one of those three views or an alternative view, but just in short, one is more of a dictation view, I guess, of kind of the Old Testament prophets maybe didn't know what they were talking about or didn't know, foresee what the prophecies were really about, but then the New Testament kind of decodes that. And then the other view that I've heard specifically about, out of Egypt I called my son.
Okay, 11:1.
Yeah.
Matthew 2.
What's interesting about that one is that Matthew's painting a picture parallel to that of kind of building up Jesus as the new Moses.
And the new Israel, actually. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Uses that to kind of form his inspired agenda in the book of Matthew. And then the other view was that the prophets actually knew what they were speaking forth concerning Jesus every time they spoke a prophecy. I was wondering if you could talk about that a little bit.
Okay, well, the last option can't be true, biblically. The first two can be, and I think are, in different set. I don't think it's one or the other, but as far as the idea that the prophets knew exactly what they were talking about when they spoke of Jesus, we're told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they did not, in fact, know what they were talking about. They were speaking by inspiration, but they didn't understand their own prophecies. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, of this salvation, the prophets, he means the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that would follow. To them, that is to the prophets who were curious about these things, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit Now, what he's saying is, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about these New Testament realities in Christ, but they didn't understand them, and they even knew that they didn't understand them, and they searched diligently for more insight, but that the Holy Spirit revealed to them that it's not for them to know. It was for us to know, who have had the gospel preached to us now since Jesus has come. So Peter's pretty clear on the fact that, for the most part, the prophets, though they were speaking directly from God, it kind of bypassed their cognition in some ways, that they didn't understand what their prophecies were about. Now, as far as the idea of, especially out of Egypt, I've called my son, quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2, it's Hosea 11:1. Matthew quotes it as being about Jesus as a child when he came out of Egypt, but in Hosea 11:1, it's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus with Moses. And so, obviously, Matthew seems to be applying it very differently than Hosea and his readers would have understood it. So there's a couple of ways to go, and you've actually included both of them. One would be that there was just a hidden meaning in it, and the Holy Spirit revealed to Matthew that this, although it doesn't appear in any sense in its context to have any connection to Jesus, yet the Holy Spirit just revealed this mysterious thing about it. It's actually talking about Jesus. Now, that is possible, and I think in probably some of the cases of the New Testament quoting the Old, it probably is that way. But in this case, and I suspect in more than we would probably immediately recognize, I think the apostles were not getting some kind of mysterious meaning out of it, or some kind of disjointed, unconnected meaning from it, that they were using a rational process, and you brought this up. I believe that Matthew, along with the other apostles, recognized that some of the things in the Old Testament were types of Christ. David, for example, is a type of Christ. And so when David wrote Psalms, the New Testament writers continually quote from David as if he is Jesus speaking. You know, David writes about himself, but they quote it as if it's Jesus talking about himself in the Psalms. And that, I think, is because they recognize David was a type of Christ. That is, he was a foreshadowing of Christ, and his words and his experiences paralleled those of Christ, and therefore what he said was a divinely appointed preview of what Christ would say and think. And I think also they saw the whole history of Israel, the nation of Israel, as a type of Christ. And therefore when Israel was brought out of Egypt in the infancy of that nation, so it prefigured the fact that the Messiah would be brought out of Egypt in his infancy. And Matthew saw that connection. But he doesn't explain why that verse applies, but it makes perfectly good sense to apply it that way if that's how he was thinking. And I think that would be what we call a typological fulfillment of that prophecy. There are other kinds of fulfillment. Some are literal, some are spiritual, some are typological. And we'd have to take them case by case. You know, in the first two chapters of Matthew, there's quite a few Old Testament prophecies, and most of them are taken in a strange way. But unfortunately, the music's playing. I'll have to take that another time. I wish I had left more time to talk to you about this, Jeff.
That's fine.
Thanks for your call, brother.
Good time. Thanks. Yeah.
All right. Thank you for calling. And there's another Jeff waiting from Salinas who wanted to talk. I'm afraid we're out of time. I'll be off there in less than 60 seconds. Thank you for calling. Maybe you can call tomorrow. We can talk to you. Remember, we have a meeting in the Aptos, Santa Cruz area tonight. Information at our website on that. It's at 7 o'clock tonight. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the show, The Narrow Path. If you go there and click on the announcements link, you can get the information about our meeting tonight and other places I'll be speaking. You can also see our address there if you'd like to help us support us to pay the radio bills. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us today. It's always good talking with callers and knowing others are out there listening too. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you. Have a great evening.
Here's Reverend Lee Earl of the Shiloh Baptist Church in Alexandria, Virginia.
I can't tell you how excited our church has become about prison fellowships, angel tree, Christmas.